I have two portions of scripture that I want to look at today with you. And the verses are a little bit longer than I sometimes choose, but I think God has something for us today that I think is important, and it's always important to listen to and to follow the Word of God. Beginning, first of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and to verse 7. God says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce, you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron, and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, 'My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me.' But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify you against you today that you will surely be destroyed." If you would keep one finger in that portion of scripture and turn to Hosea and to chapter 2. Starting at verse 2. "Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise I will strip her naked and make her as bare as the day on which she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they are children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful, and she has conceived them in disgrace. She said, 'I will go after my lovers, who give me my food, my water, my wool, my linen, my olive oil, and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, 'I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now.' She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they use for Baal. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals. I will ruin her vines and the fig trees, which she said will pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket. Wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry, went after her lovers. But me, she forgot, declares the Lord. As you can see from your bulletin, I've given my message the title this morning, Before and After. Now I'll just flip back to where I want to be in Deuteronomy in a moment here. We're going to continue the series of studies that we began 2 weeks ago on the book of Hosea. And let me very quickly remind you of some things that have been pointed out in case you haven't been here for the last couple of Sundays or during the week. There are several major themes that stand out in this book. And over the coming weeks, we will continue to focus on them. Some of the major truths are these. God suffers when his people are unfaithful to him. And that's an important point that was raised last week and will be an ongoing theme that we will follow for the next few Sundays. Another theme that comes out very clearly in Hosea is that God cannot condone sin. But equally important is this truth. God will never cease to love his children, and that is stressed so clearly. Consequently, God seeks to win back those who have forsaken him. And we will see that so powerfully throughout this book, especially in chapters 1 to 3, we will see that reluctance that God can't let his people go. Well, this morning we pick up where we left off last week. And one of the portions that we focus on is chapter 2, verses 2 to 13. These verses repeat a pattern that just goes on throughout this book. And here's the pattern. As this book unfolds, there are a number of sections that announce judgment. And it's very severe. But right after each of those sections, there are verses about restoration and blessing. There is this alternation between judgment and blessing that just keeps going back and forth throughout Hosea. The verses that we will look at this morning are, of course, the judgment side. And I'll be honest with you, when I first looked at this section that I was asked to speak on, my first thought was, oh, this is the tough part. Punishment. That's so negative. Surely it would be a whole lot easier to do the positive, salvation and deliverance. And I was almost tempted to say, why can't we just begin in verse 14 and forget 2 through 13? But as I studied and as I prayed, as I asked God for direction, because I knew that God was going to have to kind of focus here and help me to look at some verses I could share with you, I believe that God has given me something to share with you this morning. And as I was meditating and asking God, what can I do with these verses, he directed me back, first of all, to the verses in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And as I looked at those verses again and pondered them, I realized how Deuteronomy 8 and Hosea are really, really tightly connected. In fact, they form a really good lead-in to our study of Hosea, because there are some clear parallels, and I don't know if you noticed it when I was reading it. Chapter 2, verse 13, the last verse that we read, says, "Me she forgot." Deuteronomy 8:14 says, "You will forget." Both passages speak about forgetting. The one before, that we will look at in a moment, and then the after, when we come to the book of Hosea. November is, of course, the month for remembering, and we have just recently celebrated Remembrance Day. So this morning, I want to speak about the opposite, forgetting. This introduction brings me to the texts that are before us this morning. What did the nation of Israel forget? When Hosea makes that outstanding declaration, "My people have forgotten me," what exactly was it that they had forgotten? You can see from my outline and the title, where I'm going this morning, and I would encourage you to follow along with your notes. So let me begin with the verses in Deuteronomy. Let's consider the before. Then we come to the after. In a few minutes, I think we'll even get to the now as we conclude. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is a really important chapter. Here's why it's important. God's people are about to enter Canaan, the promised land. The 40 years of desert wandering are over. They're on the verge of entering the land that would be their permanent home. But before they do so, God has some instructions to give them. And those instructions are centered around how to use this land once you take possession of it. Whenever you buy something brand new, like an appliance or whatever, there's usually a booklet or a manual that tells you how to use the dishwasher, whatever it is that you purchased. In a way, Deuteronomy chapter 8 is their manual, how to use this land that God is calling them into. As I read these verses again just recently, several things struck me about God's instructions to his people. First, they are very specific. This is what you have to do. Second, they are not that many. It's actually quite a short list. I've never really counted up the lines. But the list of things that they should remember and don't forget is not that lengthy. Some manuals that you get for whatever the new appliances or whatever, some of those manuals have pages and pages of directions. And when you've got to the end, you think, I don't remember what was on page one. I've got to go back and figure out what it was. And the third thing that struck me about these instructions was how completely reasonable and completely attainable they are. There's nothing here that you're really saying, wow, they're never, ever going to be able to pull this one off. So what does God tell them about their new land and how should they use it? First of all, go back. You can look down in your Bible. Go back to verses 7 to 9. He describes what this land is like. It is a resource-filled land. There's food. There's water. There's commodities like iron and copper. This is a resource-rich land that God sets in front of them. In a sense, the Israelites here in chapter 8 could be perhaps compared with pioneers who settled Western Canada at the turn of the 20th century. Our grandparents and perhaps even great-grandparents settled on the prairies, as so many of them did. But they faced terribly bleak conditions, long, severe winters, great isolation, drought, and so on. They would have loved to have had the land that God was offering to his people here. Wow, this would have been a wonderful experience for them. God has brought them to a resource-rich land that has everything that they would need to build comfortable lives for themselves and for their children. Now, that says something very powerful to me about God. He wants to give good gifts to his children. Now, a lot more could be said on that point, and I was fascinated to kind of go down a side trail here, but I resisted that because there's so many kind of offside paths that you could go down. But I'm going to resist that this morning. But here's the point. This was a resource, rich. It was a good land. And they have everything that they needed to make comfortable, great lives for themselves, their children, their children's children. It was a wonderful opportunity that God was giving to them. But there's a second thing here. Notice that God makes two requests to them. Because it is his land and not theirs, he tells them, first of all, be very careful when you get there. When you enjoy the resources of this land, and when you sit down in your houses and you eat the bounty of this land, be careful. I notice the repetition, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to go back and read those verses again, but notice the repetition. He led, he brought, he gave. All the way through, just as they're about to take that step into Canaan, there's this reminder, be careful. This is my land that I'm giving to you. I have led you, I have brought you, I have cared for you, I have brought you to this point that you're now entering into. And God knew his people very well. He knew that they would prosper and they would do well in this land. That was his great intention. But he also knew something else. He knew that they would become proud very soon. They would very quickly forget the past, and they would forget that God had made all of this possible. And he knew that their focus would shift away from dependence on God to pride in what they themselves have accomplished. Tragically, he knew that they will forget that God is the source. I'll make this statement, and I'm sure you understand my heart and what's coming behind it. In a sense, God faces a dilemma. The dilemma is this: if I give them all these good things I want to, it's not going to bring them to me. It will drive them away, in effect. And God does find himself in that position. The more he gives, the more they seem to slide away from him. He ends up having to take it all away, and in punishing them, that thing, that's the thing that brings him to him. The dilemma of a God who wants to lavish things on his children, but somehow they take them away from him. You might have read Charles Dickens' great novel. It's one that I really love. Great Expectations. The central character, Pip, was born into a very, very humble home. But through some very, very strange and unlikely circumstances, he becomes rich and he becomes a London gentleman. And then, tragically, he begins to despise his home. The brother-in-law that he had grown up with from, because he was an orphan, was a blacksmith. And now that he has the fine London gentleman, he becomes aware just how thick and coarse his hands are, Joe's hands are. And he turns his back on the home that he, family that grew up with. Well, it happens here. This nation is going to forget that God has made all of this possible for them. And even worse than that, they will in fact attribute their wealth to their own hands, their own power, their own ingenuity. I notice in verse 17, and I need to read this one verse again. Listen to what happens. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands has produced this wealth for me. Notice the pronouns change. They change from God has given. God has brought. God has led. God has cared for you. You'd have died in the wilderness if it hadn't been for me. Notice the pronouns will change. It will be my wealth, my power. I have done this. I have done this for me. Rather than the emphasis upon God. The second request that God gives them is, remind yourself. Remind yourself, verse 18, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, so conforms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors, as it is today. Remind yourself, says God, who it is that has given you the ability to produce wealth. God is the source of everything that you've gained, and nothing that you've accumulated is a result of your ability. And God reminds them, you will fall into the trap of taking personal credit for what God has given to them. He reminds them, you are nothing without me. You were slaves in Egypt. dispossessed of everything. And you would have all died in the wilderness if it hadn't been for me. You will have everything, but you will forget that I was the source. It's the psalmist David who writes these words, "Remember the pit from which you were dug." And that's the sad and tragic part here. And of course, there's a third thing, verses 19 to 20 that we read. There's a solemn warning. If you do forget, you're going to be greatly punished. And God's requirements seem reasonable and fair, and the punishment really does seem fitting. I think we need to understand something. I think I need to underscore this one more time. God doesn't punish them because they became wealthy. He gave them the resources and the ability so they could have comfortable lives. I think we need to understand that. That was the whole point of sending them into a resource-rich country. His intention was that they should have an abundant life. The problem was how they used their resources. They took personal credit for what God had given them. Well, so much for the before. This brings me back to Hosea. This is a good lead-in to the verses that are in front of us. They've been in the land a long time. So let's check up on them. This is sort of like their report card. How are they doing? We turn now to Hosea and consider the after. Where are they now? So again, now flip to Hosea chapter 2 and to verses 2 through 13. Israel's record since inhabiting the land is a dismal one indeed. And Hosea begins his ministry near the end of a very affluent period. So as we open the pages of Hosea and also Amos, because they are contemporaries really, we understand that they are nearing the end of a very great material wealth. The land is enjoying, the people enjoying prosperity. These are times of great economic prosperity. The people of God are living a very affluent lifestyle. The land had produced just as God had said it would. But these are times of great spiritual decline. They have become unfaithful to God. And the tragedy, as I've already alluded, is this, that the more they prospered, the further from God they separated themselves. And verse 13, the last verse of that section, sums it up so pointedly. "But me, they forgot." They are undoubtedly some of the perhaps most sad words in the Old Testament, in light of what God had given to them, that they could forget him. So let's go back to these verses and see if we can figure out what leads up to that statement. Verse 13 is the last verse of this section before it moves into 14 and the promise of restoration that will take place. What's led up to that? What's happened? What's the point that comes as the last point, the exclamation point on this very difficult end section of verses that speak about punishment? Well, first of all, they became unfaithful to God. Listen to verse 5. "Their mother has been unfaithful, has conceived them in disgrace. She said, 'I will go after my lovers.' Now notice this, who give me my food, my water, my wool, my linen, my olive oil, and my drink." Notice what's happened. Chapter 2 builds on what we looked at last week. In chapter 1, God asked Hosea to marry a promiscuous woman, and we talked about that and implications of that. And Hosea's wife, Gomer, conceives children, and at least two of them are very likely not his own children. They are conceived as a result of her sinful lifestyle. And Hosea suffers the deep hurt of a betrayed husband. His wife has broken the marriage covenant. It illustrates so powerfully how Israel had broken their covenant with God. Hosea's pain and heartbreak mirror God's suffering when his people are unfaithful to him. And the book of Hosea shows, I think more vividly than any other prophetic book, this truth: God suffers when his people are unfaithful to him. And I think we have to understand that as we approach these verses again, the suffering of God, how this pains him to see what his children and his nation has done. And verse 5 kind of puts the finger on the tragedy, the problem. Israel has pursued after other gods, described here as other lovers. As a nation, they make a conscious decision, and it's a disastrous one. I should perhaps explain the reference that says the nation has said, I will go after my lovers. What is it that Hosea is saying through those words? Well, my lovers here refers to the surrounding heathen nations. God had warned them against doing this. They were warned, don't make alliances and trade pacts with other nations surrounding you. They were warned because trade alliances and those kinds of arrangements required acknowledging other gods. That was the reason why God said, don't make treaties and alliances and connect yourself closely with other nations, because that would end up their having to acknowledge other gods. And it would ultimately lead to the sin of idolatry. So why did they make alliances with these surrounding heathen nations? There are perhaps two reasons. First, in case God fails, we need plan B. We better have something to fall back on, because here we are going into this land and we're going to have to make something of ourselves. God is basically telling us, just rely on me. That seems a bit risky. That's asking us to do a lot. So let's form alliances and connections with other nations, just in case. It's always good to have a fallback plan on, just in case we need it. But there could be a second and a perhaps even more sinister motive. If we make alliances and trade arrangements, we won't be reliant on God. We can just really ignore him. We can become self-reliant rather than God-reliant. We can, in fact, become our own masters. We don't really have to listen much to God anymore. But their reliance on other nations results in the worship of their gods. Baal, or Baal, as sometimes people pronounce it. It's interesting that one of the meanings of Baal is master. It's one of the three particular meanings for the word. Tragically and ironically, their idols become their master, and they become mastered by them. So here's the tragedy. They felt that their alliances, their own resourcefulness, could take better care of them than God could. Notice what the land says in verse 5. They gave me my food, my water, my wool, my linen. Notice how it switched. Because God has said he would be the one who would give them all of these things. In effect, they chose to rely on their own alliances rather than trust God for every need. But there's a second and a logical step. It's in verse 8. Let me read that verse one more time. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for idolatry. Notice the language that God uses here. I lavished on her. This was the kind of God that he promised to be to his people. It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. The tragedy, they attributed their wealth to idols. And notice that they had used their resources for idolatrous purposes. There are several meanings for Baal, as I said a couple of moments ago. It means master, possessor. One of the meanings is the word husband. Here we are back to the marriage metaphor again. They had chosen a new husband. They had abandoned and they had left the God that brought them into this land, and they had forsaken God. Once again, we see the way that Hosea's wife and her unfaithfulness to him parallels what Israel had done to God. And as Gomer had left Hosea and had found other husbands and partners, so this nation had done the same thing. So consequently, they will be punished. And that takes us to the end of verse 13. Well, very quickly, let me come to my last point, the application, because what's this all got to do with us this morning? How do we apply it to ourselves? We have considered the before and the after. So now let's turn to the now. And my last point, as you can see from the bulletin note, says the danger of resources. And it's easy for us to become like the people of God here in Hosea. We can very easily fall into the trap that they did. As Canadians, we enjoy a good lifestyle that is the envy of many, many people around the world. And we surround ourselves with creature comforts. And again, there is nothing wrong with that. I hope that I've established that point because I've made it at least a couple of times. Remember verse 8, God says, I lavished my gifts on people, my silver and my gold. It's a strong word. Didn't just drop a little bit on them. He lavished on them. But here's the problem. And it is a problem. We can use those resources proudly. Oh, it's my abilities. It's my good planning. It's my hard work. It's my careful investments that I have done. It's my education. It's my job that I worked hard for, put all those hours in. I am the one who's brought this to pass. And it's so easy to slip into the dilemma that the people of God find themselves in these verses. We take credit for what God has enabled us to accumulate. We begin to rely on ourselves and our abilities rather than God. And we can easily end up like the church in Laodicea with those telling words, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing. Come to that point of where we don't really need God. We're kind of sufficient in and of ourselves. We just kind of go along. The danger of resources, as I've called it. God's people in the Old Testament lost that sense of needing God. They became confident in their abilities. Look what we have accomplished. My hands, my wealth, my power. And tragically, they grasped their resources very tightly. They forgot the correct posture before God is open hands before God. They want to clench them. It's mine, it's my wealth, it's my power. Rather than that open hand that says, everything that I have is from you. They forgot that all that I am, all that I have, is yours. So how tightly do we hold on to material blessings? And there's a second danger of resources. We can use those resources selfishly. Material things become our idols. And quite simply, an idol is anything that takes really the place of God. Israel trusted in their idols rather than to put their complete trust in God. Of course, this didn't happen overnight. They didn't wake up one day and say, oh, well, forget that. We're just going to go our own way. Slowly and gradually. And so easily, material things can become the focus of our lives. A life becomes nothing more than the accumulation of material things. I'm glad that Joseph made some of those bulletin announcements clearly today, because I want to kind of pick up on some of those things. Christmas season is quickly approaching, and all too easily it becomes all about receiving. Here's my challenge to me, and I'll let you hear what the challenge is to me and hopefully to you. Can we ask God to show us some ways that we can use our resources to bless others? Next Sunday is Communion Sunday, and we always take up a care fund offering. So here's my challenge to me. What extra can we give so that we can bless others who don't have as much as we have? Here in this area, there are people who are in need. How can we help to brighten someone else's Christmas? How can we provide that relief shelter? Can we even go even beyond the 600, and even can we even dream about perhaps we can sponsor more than just one night? The new year will soon arrive, and as a church, we will set budgets for the coming year. This would be a great time, I think, to begin to ask God, what extra can we give to missions in 2017? What extra can we give to the care fund so that we can bless others? Can we ask God how we can use our resources to honor Him? To use our resources, realizing that it's only thanks to God who's lavished them on them, on us, that we have them. And can we use them so that we don't hold on to them and hang on to them, but we hold our resources loosely? And third, and very, very quickly, it occurred to me that there's probably a third danger of resources. This is really kind of like that environmental approach in a way. We can use our resources carelessly and irresponsibly and think about what we're doing to our planet and the harm that we're doing to it. Gerard Manley Hopkins, a 19th century poet and Jesuit priest, wrote a marvelous poem called God's Grandeur. He starts out, "The world is charged with the grandeur of God." At the end of the 19th century, he asked this question, why do men now not respect his rule? He goes on, generations have trod, have trod, have trod. Listen to what he says. All is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil, and wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The soil is bare now. So I guess the challenge that I take from these verses, hopefully it's an easy one for us to see ourselves here and put ourselves in the position and say, yes, God has blessed us, God has given to us. How do we reuse our resources? Do we take the credit for them? Do we make them our idols? In fact, because we have them, it takes us away from dependence upon God and leads us to our own selfish use of them. Do we use them responsibly? The resources that we take for granted, that we assume will always be there. So this morning, as we move to conclude today, my prayer is that each one of us will kind of examine ourselves, and I'll ask the worship team if they would join me again on the platform. And as we just come to the last songs, as we are just in the presence of God, can we ask God to show us what we need to do and how we need to express our our thanks. And maybe today, this Sunday, the last Sunday of November, is almost one of those affirmation days. The month of November will be over soon. And the month particularly for remembering will come and go and drift into the month of Christmas. Can we ask God, God, will you help me to remember? What is it you want me to remember? And what do you want me to do with the resources that God has entrusted to us? And they are only entrusted. And I could go on at length about the stewardship of all things, and it really is true, but I think we've got the point. Can we ask God, God, help us to make sure that in our accumulating, we never forget the one who's given it to us and made it possible, who has indeed lavished it on us, but not for selfish enjoyment or irresponsible enjoyment, or to turn into idols themselves, but to use to extend the kingdom of God. Father in heaven, we thank you for the country that we live in and for how you have indeed lavished things on us, and we praise you for it, and we thank you for it. Teach us, Lord, to use these resources responsibly and for your honor and for your kingdom, and to realize just how dependent we are on you for everything. In Jesus' name.